Well, good morning. It's good to see you all today, and a thank you to our music team. I leaned over to my daughter as we were singing Fairest Lord Jesus and said, "This is one of the great old hymns." And she said, "Why do we sing old hymns?" And that is a fair question. There's more than enough songs composed recently that we could stay with contemporary songs. But there's value to things that have proven the test of time, and truth that has proven itself, and proven itself not only just in the content, but in the expression thereof, is a valuable gift. And I hope that our children and our children's children will continue to treasure not only the songs of their generation, which will be important, but those that came before as well. Well, this morning, let me ask you to pray with me as we prepare to dive back into John chapter 1. Father, we do come to you this morning thankful for the gift of your Son. We're thankful for the opportunity that we've had even now to join our voices in song and to sing that which our hearts believe, our minds have come to begin to comprehend, that our affections are oriented towards. Lord, we desire that the truth that we've spoken, both with the melody of our hearts to you and also with our mouths, even speaking to one another, that this would have been a unified offering that is acceptable in your sight. And now we pray, Lord, for through your Spirit, the grace that we need to be attentive to your word, that by it we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we desire to behold and to see more clearly this morning in this text. So this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, we're going to be jumping back into John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 this morning. And as we begin, I want to give you a hypothetical situation. Suppose some nice young couple came to you and said, "Hey, do you think we should get married?" And you said, "Well, do you think you're ready?" And the young man sits down and begins to lay out his genuine sacrificial love for this young lady. He starts to itemize some significant economic resources he has and the diligence that he's put into preparing to be responsible for a family. He has a clear vision. He has a clear purpose for marriage. And he's just starting to explain all these things out. And his girlfriend over there is just kind of getting more and more visibly agitated. And finally she jumps in and she's like, "Wait, hold on. Like, yeah, fine. That's like, you know, like all good. But, like, here's the really important question. You see, I really need this marriage. And I don't think we should overthink it. So what I really want to know is, bottom line, what's the minimum I need to know about this guy so we can, you know, seal the deal?" What would be your counsel to that couple? And probably something like, "Young man, are your shoes tied? Then run." How often is the church, the bride of Christ, just as guilty of having so little interest in the groom? I've been asked many times as a pastor or a youth leader in different contexts, what's the minimum necessary understanding of God or of Jesus or of the gospel in order to be saved, in order to get into heaven? As I thought about it, I don't know that I can ever recall somebody specifically asking me the question, "What is the most I can know about Jesus Christ, my Savior?" I want this morning for us to be challenged and have our hearts awakened to know more about our Savior. And I want to begin to tease us along this line by sharing another treasure from church history. It's sometimes called the Chalcedonian definition or formula or creed or symbol. You can just call it that thing they wrote in Chalcedon. It was a document written in 451. It came about as a response to a flood of debate about the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. The early church was wrestling with trying to understand their Savior. And it became very clear early on that even somewhat seemingly innocent and small differences on who Jesus Christ is led to very significant gospel-altering implications. And so the church gathered its leaders from all over, from the Middle East, from Europe, and from Africa, and brought them all together to settle down, to sequester themselves away, to study Scripture, and to come to a conclusion, who is Jesus Christ? And though the debates were sometimes fierce, when the dust settled, the church did something it has not done in many centuries. The entirety of the leadership of the Christian church came out with a single, unified statement of belief. This is what the Scriptures teach about Jesus. I'm not expecting us to grab everything that's in here, but if nothing else, I want this statement to awaken our minds to just how much there is to understand about Jesus. You can follow along with me on the screen. It's called, again, the Chalcedonian Definition, and it says this: "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial, meaning of the same essence with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." Now, maybe there was about half of that that you're like, I'm not sure what he's talking about. In which case, after this service at the information counter, you can sign up for Nick's classes. But I want you to catch something. This was not a statement that they came out with and said, hey, this is something that we made up that we thought sounded smart. They said, this is what we can declare as a church because this is what has been taught us by the prophets and by Christ. And if you're like, I never saw any of that stuff in Scripture, then maybe this morning is a challenge to you to say, let's return and look again, because there's a lot in there. I want to push back this morning against theological minimalism and have a glimpse at something, indeed someone who is endlessly fascinating, who is full of awe in every respect and who deserves our devotion of heart and mind and body. And so come with me and let us behold Jesus. John is our guide this morning, but John is not our destination. In our text, John continues to reveal Jesus, but Jesus, as we're going to see, is going to reveal to us glory and grace and, yes, God himself. And so turn with me to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and let us see what we see when we see Jesus. If you're a kid this morning, for our children, let me encourage you, if you can write, as we begin, I want you to write down three words on your bulletin or your note sheets, if you have them, that come to mind first when you think about Jesus. When I say, what do you think about Jesus? What are the three words that come to mind first? If you can't write, draw a picture. When I say, who is Jesus? What's the picture that comes to your mind? And draw a picture of that, and we'll come back to that later this morning. But in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we find Jesus revealing to us glory in the flesh. Look with me at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John begins here with these simple words, "And the Word became flesh." And it's hard to think of a phrase in Scripture that's perhaps more understated than that one. It is a phrase full of wonder and even of offense. In its wonder, consider for a moment what it must have been like for God to experience breathing air for the first time. Think about the implications of what we're reading here, that the eternal God had a body. God cannot change in his nature, his attributes, his character, his will. But he can choose to undertake a new work within his creation according to his will at any time. And at the incarnation, when Jesus became man, we see the most significant new manifestation of God in all of time and eternity. Because the God who existed perfectly as a spirit going back into eternity past has now and will forevermore choose to manifest himself in a fleshy body. That is an amazing thought. Even if we were trying to bring it down onto our level, maybe your kids imagine you wake up tomorrow and you're a mouse. Just think how unusual and different your existence would be. All the new limitations and strange oddities of this mouse body that you now have. It's unfathomable to think what it was like for God the Son to become God the man. But not only is this a phrase full of wonder, it is a phrase that truly would have been offensive to many as well. Several hundred years before Christ came, Plato began to write, and his writings and those that came after him increasingly emphasize this idea that men are spirits trapped inside of bodies, and that sometimes through a period of reincarnations, you might eventually get to the point where your spirit could be free. And that basic notion was beginning to grow into what would eventually bloom in the next couple hundred years into a heresy called Gnosticism that said the body is evil and the spirit's good. And though it had not reached that point at this stage, yet it was already a growing sense among people that the spiritual stuff is good and this body stuff is too imperfect, in some ways too yucky to be closely associated with holy things. It truly would have shocked and quite possibly even disgusted many readers of the ancient world to read, "The Word became flesh." But John goes on to say this, "and dwelt among us." And most readers, perhaps maybe recoiling or trying to process that first phrase, would have all of a sudden leaned in when they heard that phrase. Because this is a phrase that contains a long-awaited thrill. It ripples back half a millennia of anticipation among the people of God. The word dwelt here literally means to pitch a tent, pitch a tent, and live in it. Some of your translations correctly render it tabernacled. And that word probably triggers for many of you where we're going. Remember back in Exodus, if you don't, sign up for the next class on the Pentateuch. Remember back in Exodus how overwhelmed the people were that God was going to live with them, to dwell among them in their midst by manifesting his presence uniquely in that traveling tent of worship called the tabernacle. And as God told them throughout their wanderings, his desire was to live with you, for you to be my people, and for me to be your God. And he keeps restating that desire of his to them throughout their wanderings, throughout their settling of the promised land, throughout the point at which God then moves his presence from the tabernacle into the temple. But still there among the center of his people, he is manifesting his glory to his people Israel is constantly failing. God is constantly faithful. And throughout their many, many sins against him, God remains there among them until one day. Because God had promised, if you will keep my commandments and love me, I will be with you forever and bless you. But if you reject the Lord your God and you seek out after false idols, I will leave and you will be scattered. And that day came. That day came, and you can read about it in Ezekiel 10, where Ezekiel writes about this vision of actually witnessing the glory of God leave the temple. Can you imagine the gut-wrenching horror of realizing God's presence among God's people is gone? Not long after that very temple was destroyed, God's people were taken into exile, and though they returned, the glory of God no longer dwelled in the land in that way. Even the new temple itself was so pitiful that those that remembered the original wept when the new one was unveiled. And then for 400 years, God was silent. No new prophecies, no manifestation of God's presence of glory, nothing. But these words lingered in the air from one of the last prophets in your Old Testament. In a passage about the Messiah, we read in Zechariah 2, 10 through 11, "Sing for and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." After 400 years of silence, can you imagine John probably even trying to hold his pen steady as he writes that God, the Word, has returned to his people and he is tabernacling among them, and we saw his glory. That's a thought that should give us goosebumps. This glory they saw, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, John writes, full of grace and truth. John is writing about his firsthand experience. I was there. We saw this happen. Sometimes throughout Scripture, God's glory is displayed in light and in fire and in majesty, but not always. Because God's glory is not primarily connected just to his brilliance, like it's illuminating on a candle bulb. No, his glory is connected to his value. It is to the weightiness of his attributes. As we've often commented, the Old Testament word for glory means to be heavy. So when do we see the glory of God most clearly? If you've taken any class from Dr. Burns, you've probably heard him reference this insight of Jonathan Edwards that he likes. That great American theologian of the first half of the 18th century observed that in Christ, as nowhere else, we see what he calls an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That's a fancy way of saying that the glory of Jesus is seen in the way his life is full of excellent things that you wouldn't expect to find together. And he goes on to list some of them. In Jesus, we see infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, deepest reverence for God and equality with God, infinite worthiness of good, and the greatest patience under sufferings of evil, an exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth, absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation, entire self-sufficiency, and an entire trust and reliance on God. There is nobody like Jesus in which you will see so many excellencies brought together, converging in one person and on display, as you will, in the God-man Jesus Christ. And John can't wait to show us what that looks like. In the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 11 of John, we'll be seeing John beginning to lay out the signs of Jesus, him putting his glory on display. And after his first miracle, John writes, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Galilee," again, John 2, 11, "in doing this he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Through his signs, he showed his glory, his power to command wind and water to obey his voice. It was seen in tears of compassion for Jerusalem, in healing and raising the dead, in powerful words spoken with truth and authority. It was seen in the blinding majesty of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed before the eyes of Peter, James, and John into a glimpse of his less veiled glory. And it culminated in those hours when he hung alone on a cross and endured the full outpouring of the wrath of God and was not overwhelmed, but conquered the curse of the human condition and rose bodily from death itself." When John writes that he and the others with him saw the glory of Jesus, and not just any glory, but the divine glory of the only begotten from the Father, he is trying to get us to see that in Jesus we have the world's forming power of the eternal Word walking around in the form of a plain-looking man. He also here is alluding back to the words spoken by Yahweh himself when Yahweh caused his glory to pass by Moses at the giving of the law. If you recall that incident, God is giving the law to Moses. Moses chisels it out. He goes down the mountain. People are messing around. He breaks it. God says, "I got to make another set." And Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God's like, "Well, just a taste." And as God causes his glory to pass in front of Moses, in Exodus 34, 5-6, we read, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed," this is God speaking about himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding, filled up with loving kindness and truth." And that word loving kindness is the gracious, covenant-keeping love of God. And John echoes that language here, and he says, God's back. He's here. He's tabernacling among us in the flesh, and we saw his glory, glory just like Yahweh on the mountain of God, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let Jesus grow bigger in our minds. Let Jesus grow bigger in our minds. I love this little exchange that C.S. Lewis writes about in his story, Prince Caspian, between Aslan, his figure for Jesus, and a young girl named Lucy. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are." "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." To mature in Christ is not, as so many childhood ideas, to watch him slowly descend into rational understandability. The things that were magical in our youth sometimes we find very commonplace today, but not so with Christ. To know him better is to watch him grow ever larger in our mind. And perhaps this morning, if your Jesus has stayed the same size for a long time, may this be the encouragement to turn to Scripture and say, God, show me a bigger view of your Son. We want to let Jesus grow bigger in our minds. We want to, secondly, behold his glory. Behold his glory. John says, we saw the glory of God on full display. Unfortunately, for many others who walked the same paths with Christ, who saw the same works as Christ, they did not see his glory. They were too busy being fixated on other glories. Jesus himself in John 5:44 said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" What is glorious to you? What is weighty and of value and of substance to you? What do you seek and long for and invest your time and your affections and your resources into because you hold it dear? The danger is that even in seeking the glory of good things, we would fail to stop and see the giver of all good things, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Behold intentionally his glory. Thirdly, don't be a dualist. And by this, I mean two things. First of all, don't do 10 paces, turn and fire. It's an unhealthy pattern of living. Secondly, from Jesus, learn this reminder. We don't want to split life into this is the holy stuff, the spiritual stuff, the heavenly stuff, and this is the physical stuff, the meaningless stuff, the bad stuff, the worthless stuff. Over here is heart, and over here is body. Sacred, secular. What we see in Jesus Christ is glory in the flesh. How did John see the glory of God? Not in a shimmering cloud. He saw it in the words and actions of a man who was God. And in that, we have the example we can follow. From Jesus, we learn how to live grace and truth in the flesh as well. And if our grace and truth, if our theology is not connected to our flesh and how we live, then we need to look to Jesus and fix what is broken. The glory of Jesus is a glory put on display in the flesh and seen in the full display of grace and truth. And that is why John next wants to zoom in on this grace. And like the reference to Mount Sinai that we've already looked at, he's going to zoom back in on Moses to do it. And so look with me at our second point this morning in verses 15 to 17, as we're going to see Jesus revealing grace in its fullness. Grace in its fullness. Look at me at verse 15 of John chapter 1. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The Apostle John is now talking about John the Baptist. So it's confusing. John's talking about John. They're two separate people. John the Apostle, son of thunder. John the Baptist, river dunker. So you have thunder and rain, if you want. But two different Johns. Why is this John talking about that John? Well, because that John had a very unique role. And we'll talk a lot more about that role next week. So I don't want to get into it too much right now. But simply, I want to mention this point. John held great weight as an authority to be referenced because he was the last, the great, and the most important prophet in all of Scripture. Jesus said of him, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He would go on a couple of verses later to say, "For all the law and the prophets prophesied until John." To say, "This is the word of John," is to say, a voice greater than Isaiah, a voice greater than Moses, a voice greater than David is now declaring something authoritative. This is the culmination of the entire messianic prophetic ministry of all of redemptive history in John the Baptist. And what is it that John the Baptist is saying? John is crying out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Wow. All these years of promises, a seed is coming from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, through Judah, through David, he'll be born in Bethlehem. He will bring the people together. He will make Zion great again. He will be a blessing to the nations. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. John the Baptist says, "There he is. He's here. That's the one I've been telling you about." And as a prophet by extension, that's the one we've all been telling you about. What a privilege. This is the one. And look what John says about this one. Of his fullness. Referencing back to where he had just said, the glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth. Of this fullness we have all received. And grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Just as Moses encountered God full of grace and truth on Mount Sinai and received the law, so too John and those with him received from the fullness of the grace and the truth which are in Jesus. This phrase, grace upon grace, or grace against grace, or grace as it were piled up upon grace. What is all this grace language here for? Well, it's explained in verse 17. Because what God gave to Moses was the sign of grace and truth. Jesus is the substance of grace and truth. The law of Moses was good. It was true. It reflected the nature of God. It expressed his demands for holy worship. It was also gracious. It provided a way for imperfect people to stall the just penalty of their sins. It laid out clearly the standards of holiness and expectations that God had. But the law was never meant to be the final expression of God's grace or his truth. It was a sign pointing forward, and Jesus now comes as the fullness of God's grace and God's truth. Every word he speaks is true. Everything he does is righteous. He fulfills and embodies the law perfectly as we never did. But he's also the embodiment of grace. The law is good. But for mankind, it isn't good news because it reveals clearly how we all fail. Jesus is good, and Jesus is good news. The glorious news that a holy God has solved forever the conflict between people who are never good enough and a God who cannot compromise. What the law sets up, Jesus accomplishes. And that is why in the law we have what God gave, and in Christ we have what God realized or brought into full existence. Good reminder for how important it is for us to be preachers of God's glory and not ours. To preach God's glory and not ours. We start on this young, don't we? Any of you children recognize this pattern? I can jump over yonder stick. Well, I can jump over yonder stick backwards. Well, I can jump over yonder stick backwards with my eyes. Ow! You know, that. It's in our nature. We love to boast and to glory in ourselves, and we want everybody to receive from our fullness. But this is no glory worth beholding. Instead, let us, like John, say, there he is. That's the one I've been telling you about. Here's me. There's him. Go look at him. And if we're going to do that, we must remember heaven is for the humble. Heaven is for the humble. Because if we want to partake of the glory of Jesus Christ, it's going to be a gracious gift. And that means you have to receive it as one unworthy. Nobody will ever cross the threshold of heaven with a proud strut. We will all enter on with a bowed head and a thankful heart. And humble gratitude. Grace must be received knowing we are unworthy of it. And lastly, don't sacrifice grace or truth in either your understanding of Scripture or in the way in which you live. Most of us have a bent towards one side or the other. Some of us have the "it's fine" personality, right? This looks like a problem. It's fine. This seems broken. Ignore it. What about this? It'll go away. I hope. And then over here is the other side where this isn't acceptable. Judgment must be pronounced. The verdict needs to be rendered. Holy wrath must be unleashed. Most of us naturally run one way or the other. But a grace without truth isn't grace, it's injustice. And truth without grace may be true, but it's bad news. And in Christ, we see grace and truth not in competition with one another, but in fact, fulfilling and working together to produce something glorious. And if we will become people committed to truth and committed to grace, that will change the way that we relate to our spouses. That will change the way that we parent our children. That will change how we deal with that pain in the neck boss at work. That will change how we deal with our neighbors on the street. This will transform our lives till we are imitating the glory of Christ in grace and in truth. John, in showing us the glory of God in the flesh and the grace of God in its fullness, is heading somewhere with all of this. He's building towards a restatement of a central theme that is running through this entire prologue we've been studying from verse 1 all the way down to verse 18. And that theme is this: the revelation of the Word as the ultimate disclosure of God Himself. And that's what we see in verse 18. Jesus reveals glory in the flesh. Jesus reveals grace in its fullness. And finally this morning in verse 18, Jesus reveals God the Father. Look at verse 18 with me. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. When John says no one has seen God at any time, those who have been tracking along with all of these references back to Sinai, they're like, oh yeah, I remember that part of the story. Moses says, God, I'd like to see you. And God says, no can do, Moses. In Exodus 33:20, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Moses, what you've asked for is a death sentence. If I were to try to manifest myself fully in your presence, even though I'm a spirit, it would ripple into the realm of sensorial experience and kill you. So I'm just going to sort of shine up your face with the hind end of my glory trail. And that was as much as one man could possibly handle. That's why, whether through burning bushes, angelic apparitions, smoke and robes filling temples, thunder and lightning on mountaintops, or pillars of smoke, God's appearances to man have always been condescensions. No man has ever looked upon the fullness of God the Father. No man, that is, but one. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus Himself said in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. That phrase, only begotten, I think sometimes gets a little misunderstood by us because we all grew up memorizing John 3:16. He gave His only begotten Son. So it's like, oh, His only born Son, His only created Son. I think that's how we can naturally think of the word, but that's not what it means. The word begotten there means unique, of a kind, one of a class. The uniqueness here is what is being emphasized. And notice very carefully, it does not say the only begotten of God. It says the only begotten God. The unique God. This is God. God who is in the bosom of the Father. God with God. Ringing a bell? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is echoing what he began with in verse 1. He's bookending this prologue here by pulling that theme down from heaven into the flesh of Jesus Christ. This idea of being in the bosom of the Father refers to the close, intimate relationship that they had for all of eternity in the past. And now that Word that knows God perfectly, sees God fully, and is God, has come to us in human flesh, so that Paul can write in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. And He has explained Him to us. The word explain in your translations there is the word we get our English word exegesis from. And if you're like, that sounds like you're sneezing or not speaking English, It's a word that simply refers to the kind of preaching, for example, that we do here at Valley Bible Church. It's a way of taking a verse, explaining the meaning of the author by looking at the words, the grammar, the historical context, exact, all that stuff, because you're trying to unpack what the meaning is of something and make it plain and clear to others. Jesus Christ is the living sermon revealing perfectly the topic, God. This is what Jesus has done for God himself. How does he do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because that's the journey John now embarks upon in the rest of his gospel to say, so come along and let me show you how God in the flesh reveals God to us. This glory-revealing, grace-overflowing, God-explaining testimony of the ministry of Jesus is to be the subject of our study for some time. That's exciting. But as we prepare to embark, a couple quick lessons in closing. Study Jesus. Study Jesus. Whether you've been a Christian since a young age or whether you're a skeptic evaluating the claims of Christianity, Jesus is the masterclass in grace and truth. Jesus is where you will understand God. Jesus is the one who explains to us perfectly and fully all that we need to know to have a right relationship with the Creator. So know him well and study him from every angle. God gave you four gospels. Use them. See Christ in three dimensions and let him be the subject of your heart. For you young children, study Jesus. How do I know who I want to be when I grow up? Study Jesus. Young people, you youth in the room, study Jesus. It's very practical. He'll actually help you know how you're supposed to talk to your parents. How to go about the business that God gives you in life. How to deal with hard people. And for all the older saints in the room, I know Jesus died when he was 33, but good luck living up to what he accomplished. We never outgrow Jesus. Study him so that we might, secondly, believe in him. Not just believe about Jesus, not just grasp certain historical truths about him, because Jesus didn't want to be an interesting historical figure. He is the light of the world. And those who trust in what he did in the flesh to bring about peace between sinners and God are given, as we saw last time in Ben's teaching, the right to be called children of God. And John is going to hammer on this over and over. Jesus is God revealing God so that you would believe in God. That's the point. Believe in Jesus. And lastly, imitate him. We've already referenced this to some degree. The essence of being a disciple is to follow someone so as to learn from them and then to imitate them. Jesus reveals God to us, and we are then to live godly. That's the essence of discipleship. So what do you see when you see Jesus? Do we see his glory in the flesh? Do we see his grace in its fullness? Do we see indeed the full expression of God the Father? I truly hope we will all walk away this morning seeing more than we did walking in. If you're one of the children this morning, look back at the three words you wrote on your note sheet. Would you still use those same three words? Are there other words that you would add to it now that would describe Jesus? If you drew a picture, would you draw the same picture? Or has your understanding of Jesus changed in some way? Consider over lunch talking about that with your parents. Talking about what you learned about Jesus or asking them what they're thinking about Jesus. And let's together as a church explore the depths that we can of our great Savior. As we turn our attention now to the Lord's table this morning, it's hard to think of a passage in Scripture so rich in preparing us for this ordinance. And as the music team gets ready to come and lead us, I want you to think on this. What symbols did Jesus choose so that we might remember him? for thousands of years as the church. He didn't choose a candle. He didn't choose incense. He didn't choose gold or jewels. Didn't choose scepters, swords, or crowns. None of the symbols of glory or of power or of spiritual mystery. He chose bread and wine. He wanted us to remember that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God became a man with an actual body and actual blood, who actually lived a righteous life and died an actual death he did not deserve. And when he rose again on that third day, he rose bodily, not some shiny spirit floating out of the grave. No, he strode from the grave in a glorified body. Oh, what an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies is in our Savior. There is none like him, and there never will be. And like John, we gather to remember that we have received of his fullness and grace upon grace. The entire purpose of the Gospel of John, as we've said, is to present Jesus as God who reveals God so that we might believe God. And if you have believed in the testimony of Scriptures to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus on behalf of sinners, then you have received the grace of trusting in him to have peace with God. These are your symbols. This is the way in which you declare, the Word became flesh, and I have received of him. And if you have not done so, why delay? Why delay? He has done all the work on your behalf. All that remains is to believe this testimony and asking for forgiveness from God the Father because of the work of the Son. Choose this day to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you are not ready at this time to make such a declaration, then I would ask you simply to allow the elements to pass you by, as Jesus has commanded us to keep this a holy observance among his family, those who have placed their faith in the flesh and blood of God. And I'll also ask you to hang on to those elements so that we can partake of them all together at the end. But as they're passed, would you sing this song, allowing its words to be a prayer and a meditation?